Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, Matthew is getting ready to tell us the story of Jesus. And in these first few chapters, he is introducing us to who Jesus is. So last week, we looked at the genealogy of Jesus. And we saw that Matthew is giving us more than just a family tree. Matthew wants us to see Jesus in connection to David and Abraham, because Matthew wants us to see that Jesus has actually come as the fulfillment of God's promises that he made to David and Abraham. So in our passage today, we move from Jesus' ancestry to the circumstances of Jesus' actual birth. Now, we know and love the nativity story. We put up the little figurines, right, every Christmas. But something that we can miss with our kind of sentimental representations of this event is the real uncomfortable sense of scandal that surrounded Jesus' birth. And Matthew doesn't shy away from that awkwardness at all in our passage. Rather, really, he's highlighting some of the most uncomfortable circumstances of this story. That's actually what he's wanting us to focus our attention on in this passage. Matthew wants us to know that there was a presumption of infidelity, that divorce was not just on the table, it had kind of been decided already. Matthew wants us to see that this marriage was about to end in scandal before it had even really begun. Why is this the way that Matthew tells the Christmas story? Why couldn't Matthew have kind of left these details more in the background? Like we know they're there, but do we really have to focus on them? Why couldn't Matthew tell us about the shepherds watching their flocks by night? We love that part of the story, right? But Matthew actually lets the shepherds fade into the background. And instead, he pulls out all of this stuff and says, here's what we need to talk about. Why, Matthew? Why? Well, Matthew has a very good reason. Again, he's preparing us for the story that he's about to tell us in the rest of the book. And Matthew starts here in chapter 1 with the question, whose son is he? In the genealogy, we saw that he's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. But he is not the son of Joseph. So we're going to consider our text this morning from three angles. We're going to consider the scandal of Mary. Then we're going to consider the scandal of Matthew. And then we're going to consider the scandal of the incarnation. So look with me first at verse 18, where we see the scandal of Mary. Verse 18 tells us that this is the story of Jesus' birth. And then if you look down, verse 25, we see the passage ends with Jesus' birth. So from beginning to end of this passage, Matthew wants us to know about Jesus' birth. That's what we're reading about. We're told that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. We don't really do betrothal anymore. Betrothal was more serious than what we do now with engagement. Betrothal was actually like a legally binding commitment. The two have not yet come together. They have not consummated the marriage, but in a very real legal sense, the marriage has been established. And we see that even in our passage, in that to end a betrothal actually requires a divorce. So during this betrothal phase, it becomes clear that Mary is pregnant. And Matthew doesn't leave us in suspense even for a moment. He tells us that this has come about through the work of the Holy Spirit. So there has not been marital unfaithfulness. But Joseph doesn't know that. All he knows is that Mary is pregnant and that he is not the father. So verse 19 tells us what he's thinking and what he's planning to do. And we really get a glimpse of something of his character. It tells us that he's a just or a righteous man. In other words, he wants to do the right thing. And also it means he's innocent, right? He is not involved in whatever has happened with Mary. But not only is he just, we also see here that he is kind. He's not vindictive. So from Joseph's perspective, Mary has brought shame upon herself. And because he's a just man, he can't share in her shame by marrying her. But he's also not going to add more shame upon her. So he decides to divorce her quietly. So they will part ways, because given the circumstances, there's just no way that Joseph could go through with this marriage. And nothing about Joseph's plan would have struck Matthew's original readers as being out of place. Like if you were in the original Jewish audience reading this in the first century, your response would be, oh, obviously, of course, Joseph isn't going to marry her. I mean, how could he? That would be unfathomable. That would be entirely out of the question. Joseph's plan in verse 19 makes perfect, unquestionable sense. So then, how do we explain the fact that Joseph ends up not following his perfectly sensible plan? What would it take to change his mind? I don't know, maybe if like an angel from heaven came and brought me a word from the Lord, then maybe so. Done. Verse 20, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him not to fear, to take Mary as his wife. The angel vindicates Mary to Joseph. She has not been unfaithful. The child in her womb is from the Holy Spirit. And the angel tells Joseph to do two things. Marry her. And name the child. Meaning, he is to adopt this child as his own. By naming the child, Joseph is in effect taking legal, fatherly responsibility for this child. He's saying, this is my son. So, and we're reminded about the significance of being named by Joseph, by how the angel addresses Joseph in the dream. Joseph, son of David. So by naming this son, Joseph is legally adopting him as his own son into his family lineage. So think about this. What's the end result of this complicated, painfully awkward scenario? It's that Jesus is the rightful legal heir of the line of David without being the direct biological descendant of Joseph, Mary's husband. So there's two things that Matthew really wants us to know about Jesus in chapter 1. He's the son of David and the son of Abraham, but he's not the son of Joseph. And really, if we were to look back at the genealogy, we'd find that Matthew's actually reminded us a few times that the line of promise has not exactly been scandal-free. So the genealogy, like normal genealogies, focuses on the line of father to son, father to son, father to son. But in Matthew's genealogy, four mothers are mentioned. And at each point, Matthew is actually putting his finger on the nerve of either scandal or at least perceived scandal in Israel's own history. So look back at verse 3 of the genealogy. It reminds us that Tamar was the mother of Judah's son Perez. If you don't know that story, that came about through rather scandalous circumstances. Verse 5 tells us that Rahab was a mother in this line of promise. Rahab had been a Gentile prostitute in the city of Jericho before the walls came tumbling down. And not only was she therefore saved from destruction and included among God's people, look, here she is. She's included in the genealogy of the promised Messiah. Verse 5 also mentions Ruth, who was a Moabite, a whole nation of people descended from Abraham's cousin Lot, also under scandalous circumstances. And finally, verse 6, Bathsheba is mentioned as the mother of David's son Solomon. But Matthew doesn't even mention her by name in verse 6. Do you see what he calls her? The wife of Uriah. Yikes. This whole genealogy is really focused on David, isn't it? It's all about how Jesus is in the line of David. But when Matthew actually gets to David in the genealogy, he does not let us move on without first giving us a clear reminder of the greatest scandal of David's life, which involved adultery and the murder of Uriah the Hittite, who was another husband like Joseph, who was a righteous, innocent man. And yet, it is through the wife of Uriah that the line of David continues. So scandal is not out of place in the history of God's people. I believe Matthew is wanting to set the perceived scandal of Mary's pregnancy in that context. And yet in Mary's case, this scandal is in perception only. She has not been unfaithful. The angel from heaven vindicates her in Joseph's eyes, and then Joseph in turn vindicates Mary by taking her as his wife in verse 24. So, that is reading this story kind of from the perspective of Mary and Joseph, the characters in the story. Now I want us to consider this story from Matthew's perspective, the one telling this story. So we've seen the scandal of Mary. Now, point number two, the scandal of Matthew. Sadly, we're all very familiar with the concept of a hit piece, right? It seems like it's always happening. Some politician or celebrity or someone is having some kind of scandalous story revealed about their past. Sometimes the allegations are true. Sometimes they aren't true. But even if they're not true, those stories can still be really damaging, can't they? That's kind of the whole point of a hit piece. Well, Jesus had a lot of enemies. His enemies actually plotted to have him killed. And they actually succeeded in that plan. Jesus was publicly executed on a cross. What his enemies weren't counting on, though, was that God would raise Jesus from the dead 3 days later. And he would appear to hundreds of people. And he would commission his followers to then go and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's actually the reason why Matthew is writing this book for us. Matthew, the author of this book, was one of those followers of Jesus who was commissioned by the resurrected Lord to go and make disciples of all nations. So Matthew's a friend and a follower of Jesus. But if that's the case, we might wonder, why is Jesus' friend placing such an emphasis on this part of the story that maybe many of us might consider to be embarrassing. Like, we could probably see how Jesus' enemies writing a hit piece might want to zero in on something like this, right? You know about the circumstances of his birth, don't you? But why would Jesus' friend shine the light on this part of the story? When you tell a story, you decide what details to include and what to leave out, and you decide which parts of the story are going to be emphasized and which are going to be kind of more background information. We all do this, and you decide what to include or not and what to emphasize or not based on what you're trying to communicate or what you're trying to accomplish by the story that you're telling. We just all do that, and that's exactly what Matthew is doing. So he doesn't even mention the shepherds, right? And instead, what he includes and emphasizes is this painful, complicated situation whereby it is made perfectly clear that Joseph is not Jesus' father. The question is, why is that what Matthew really wants us to know about Christmas? The answer is that this scandal is absolutely vital for the story of Jesus that Matthew is preparing to tell us in the rest of the book. So if we want to understand who Jesus is, we need to know that he's the son of David and the son of Abraham. We get that from the genealogy, right? But Matthew also wants us to understand that he is not Joseph's son, which I think is meant to produce in us the question, well then, whose son is he? Turn with me real quick actually to Matthew 22, verses 41 and 46. Chapter 22, 41 through 46, 984 is the page number. So Jesus has been asked a bunch of questions by his opponents. They're trying to trap him. He answers all their questions. And then in Matthew 22, beginning of verse 41, he asks them a question. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So the promised Messiah will be the son of David. Everyone knows that. But the Old Testament also suggests that the Messiah will be greater than David. David himself said that the Messiah will be greater than him. David calls him Lord, which is just totally inappropriate for an ancestor to call one of their descendants Lord. That's like getting it backwards. So how is the son of David also greater than David? No one has an answer in chapter 22. And chapter 2 is still a long way off, right? But do you see how the tension of that question is actually already being introduced to us right here in chapter 1? Matthew is already feeding us this question. Whose son is he? Matthew's preparing us, getting us ready to be able to follow and make sense of the story he's getting ready to tell. And without this apparent scandal between Mary and Joseph, the story that Matthew really wants us to hear wouldn't even get off the ground. Matthew wants to tell us of an even greater scandal. Which brings us to point number 3, the scandal of the incarnation. So Matthew is not going to allow us even for a moment to make the polite assumption about Joseph being Jesus' father. Instead, he tells us twice that the child is from the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means this has come about by a miraculous act of God, not through natural means, but by supernatural means. And why is that so important? Well, it's because the gospel message that we believe and proclaim centers around the person and work of Jesus. I hope that's really familiar sounding language to you. The person and the work of Jesus. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. The hope of the gospel is dependent on both of these. The person and work of Jesus. When you think of the work of Jesus, what Jesus has done, I hope you think about his sinless life. I hope you think about his death on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. I hope you think of his bodily resurrection from the grave in total victory over sin and the wages of sin. I hope you also think of his ascension back to heaven, being seated at the right hand of the Father, having all authority in heaven and on earth, pouring out the Holy Spirit upon his people and interceding for them with the Father on their behalf. And I also hope you think of his second advent, when he will return as the judge of all the earth, but also when he will return as the groom, coming to get his betrothed, to bring her home to be with him forever. All of that is included in what we mean by the work of Christ, what Jesus has done. And apart from Christ accomplishing that work, there is no salvation for any of us. But just as important is the question of Christ's person. Who is Jesus? In light of the work of Christ, we could ask the question, who is actually qualified? Who is actually able to accomplish all of that work? And the answer we get throughout the Bible, and we get it right here in Matthew chapter 1, is that Jesus is both God and man. The eternally begotten Son of God, who from all eternity has shared the one divine nature with the Father and the Spirit, became incarnate, that is, came into the flesh, sharing unchangingly in the one divine nature from all eternity, the second member of the Trinity, took to himself for all time a full and true human nature. The result being that the one person, the divine Son, has two natures. He has both the fullness of the divine nature, and he also shares with us a true and full human nature. That's like the technical, theological way of describing the conclusion of Scripture's teaching on this topic. But I want us to see how Matthew puts it in our passage. He doesn't drop this big giant definition on us all at once. He's just giving us a little bit right now. And he's going to keep feeding us. And he's going to keep helping us think and consider as we grow in our understanding of who Jesus is. Look at verse 21. The angel doesn't just tell Joseph to name the child. He tells him what to name him. You shall call his name Jesus. Joseph didn't pick that name. Jesus is actually the same name Joshua. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. So, and the name means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. And it's not an unusual name, right? Other people have had that name. But notice, what is the reason the angel from heaven gives why this child is to have this name? He says, you shall call his name Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. Hold on. So the Joshua in the Old Testament saved his people from the Canaanites, right? King David saved his people from the Philistines. This child is going to be a different kind of king, a different kind of rescuer, a different kind of savior. He's going to save his people from a different kind of enemy. He's going to rescue them from their sins. But who can rescue people from their sins? I thought only God could save people from their sins. And in fact, isn't that actually what the child's name means? Jesus means Yahweh saves. So, Yahweh saves, right? Name him Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sin. Is that a bit confusing? The angel seems to be saying this child is going to save his people from their sins, and only Yahweh can do that. And the angel is saying this in his instructions to Joseph to adopt this child, who Joseph knows is not his son. And he knows from the angel that Mary has not been unfaithful. So, whose son is he? Matthew is introducing Jesus to us. And what we're going to see in these first few chapters is that Matthew has actually chosen five Old Testament texts that Jesus fulfills. And Matthew has shaped these opening chapters of his gospel around those five Old Testament texts being fulfilled in Jesus. And the first one of those texts is in verses 22 through 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the answer why Matthew has brought to the foreground this whole uncomfortable process that has unfolded in our passage. It's because Isaiah said this is exactly what would happen. And I'm sorry, but you can't have a virgin conception without there being some uncomfortable questions and raised eyebrows. And so Matthew brings us to the actual circumstances of Jesus' birth and shows us the uncomfortable questions and the raised eyebrows. Because he wants us to see it. This is not an embarrassment to be hidden away. This is the fulfillment of God's word that he said would happen. This actually is meant to confirm to us Jesus' identity as the Messiah. And furthermore, this story begins to plant the question in our mind, maybe the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, is actually even more than just the son of David. Whose son is he? Well, just as the name Jesus means Yahweh saves, so we're told that the name Emmanuel means God with us. The story of Christmas is the story of God becoming man in order to dwell with us, in order that he might save us from our sins. And there's just no other way by which our salvation could be accomplished. The true scandal of Christmas that should never fail to shock us or fill us with wonder is that the eternally begotten Son of God would willingly humble himself by becoming a son of man. That he would draw near to us as our Emmanuel, God with us, in order that he might also take the name Jesus, Yahweh saves. Not only to draw near to us to taste our sadness, but so that he might save us from our sins. This is what we sang earlier this morning. Late in time, behold him come. Offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Would you pray with me? Father, we worship you this morning for your perfect plan of redemption that you have prepared from the beginning and have been faithfully working out from that day to this one. Lord, we thank you that you have brought to pass through the incarnation of your eternal Son in order that he might be qualified as both God and man to save us from our sins. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to go to such lengths in order to draw near to us in our sin and sadness, in order to bring us light and life. It's in the name of Christ our Savior we pray. Amen.